O Lord, your mercies have brought us to the dawn of another day. Vain will be its gift unless we grow in grace, increase in knowledge, ripen for spiritual harvest. Let us this day know you as you are, that we might love you supremely, serve you wholly, and admire you fully. Through grace, may our will respond to you, knowing that power to obey is not in us, but that your free love alone enables us to serve you. So here's our empty heart, and we pray that you would overflow it with your most choice gifts. Father, we pray that you would chase away the mists of ignorance in our own minds, and that you would fill our understanding with your tender wisdom, care, and mercies. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Certainly not a more fitting song here than from this church arise here in Hebrews 12, chapter 1 and 2. No doubt that was the passage of Scripture, I trust, was likely in the minds of the Gettys as they wrote this, along with Stuart Townend. And perhaps we could look at this. We see just an urgency, a call. O church, arise. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. For now the weak can say that they're strong in the strength that God has given, even in this prayer, this Puritan prayer that I just prayed this morning. We see that obviously obedience, our own ability to obey, is not in our flesh. The Bible says in the book of Romans that in our flesh nothing good dwells, but he gives to us the ability to obey, and so as we should, as he gives us the ability to fight in this warfare, to run in this race, we see that that's exactly as we might expect and that we should press forward with that. Now, we know that some of the Hebrew Christians were drawing back from walking with the Lord because of persecution, because of the difficulties of faithfulness to Christ. Others were failing to grow in grace because they held a certain prejudices regarding God, regarding His Word, regarding His ways, and were simply misunderstanding. And their lack of understanding deceived them, so that they had, no doubt, a poor impression of what the Christian life was. And I entitled the sermon, The Normal Christian Life. And I think it's very important that we see that what is displayed in Hebrews chapter 11 is the normal Christian life. I was just thinking the other day about what we refer to in this generation as the greatest generation. And those history buffs among us recognize, of course, that I'm referring to those who fought in the Second World War. But what we know this side of the Second World War is that the reality is that, in fact, we have needed the greatest generation to be every generation. The reality of our own nation, of the downfall of our own nation, is reflected in this idea that for some reason it seems that maybe we thought we only needed one greatest generation, when the reality is that every generation must be the greatest generation as we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. The demands of our day require incredible fortitude and strength. And that is displayed in what the apostle reveals here as the normal Christian life. Now, again, I recognize that it seems to be that which is only the superlative. And I am persuaded that also is one of the problems with our day. You see, the reality is when we look at the Scriptures, or even when we hear an exhortation from the Bible, it's likely that we take it as hyperbole. In other words, oh, well, the apostle What he really wanted was for them to take an inch. And so he calls upon them to take a yard, realizing that they will fall back and get the inch that he wanted by way of hyperbole. But that isn't Scripture. That's not what's revealed in Scripture. What's revealed in Hebrews chapter 11 is the normal Christian life. And so it's urgent for us to recognize that it's the normal Christian life. This hymn that we just sang, hymn 353, O Church Arise, is a hymn that displays the normal Christian life. And its terms are undeniably those of warfare, of duty, of running a race. And so we see that here in this passage. I prayed this morning for Mozambique. It's on the prayer calendar today. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a believer in Mozambique? Totally surrounded by persecution from radical Islam. Defeated day after day by malaria. Huge percentages of the adult population have AIDS. Immense, unthinkable poverty. Imagine what it would be like to go to Christian warfare every day in that environment. Imagine what it would be like to proclaim the gospel every day in that environment with overwhelming physical demands and challenges. And that's what's presented to us here in the normal Christian life, as the apostle shows us here. Decisions to trust Christ, to follow Christ, to obey Christ, and enjoy Christ are often rightly associated with an expectation of joy and fulfillment. I mean, why did you follow the Savior? What was it that drew you to the Lord Jesus? What was it that attracted you to the possibility of being made right with God, of having your sins forgiven, of being cleansed? What was it? Likely those first days of your coming to faith, or sensing the Holy Spirit's work in your life and exploring the faith, likely that didn't really have a whole lot to do with your desire to suffer and to sweat in your walk with the Lord. Likely it had to do with a desire for joy and fulfillment. That's good. Because the only place you're going to get those things to any measure is in the normal Christian life. And that's one of the incredible incongruencies with the gospel. I mean, we've already been set on notice by the Lord Jesus Christ that the way up is down. That the way to glory is in being a servant. That the leader among you will be looking like a slave. We're already on to the Lord Jesus. And again, he isn't speaking in superlatives. Those statements are not hyperbole. And so we want to know about joy and fulfillment. And one of those prejudices that the Hebrews had, and one of those that we have as well, is we have in our flesh something that is so hard to wash out of our flesh, and that is the notion that we are most fulfilled and joyful in seeking our own fulfillment. But you see, that will deceive us. And it has deceived every human being. Because the reality is, for us to really enjoy the sense of fulfillment and comprehensive wholeness and connectivity to our Savior, we would have to purpose our lives for His joy. And then, you see, we enjoy that more fully than our own by reflecting that. Now, this is not outside of the human experience, even of that one who is lost. Parents sometimes don't get Christmas presents. Now, there's a few reasons for that. Sometimes there isn't enough money. But you see, there's also something that you see reflected in that, and that is the reality that they actually have sensed that they receive more joy in watching their children open presents that they give them than they do in opening their own. Now, that's simply an example in real life of this joy that God offers to us in Hebrews chapter 12. Now, everyone obviously isn't like that, and I'm referring, of course, to that which is natural, whereas following the Lord Jesus Christ is not natural. There's nothing natural about it. It's a spiritual walk, and it's brought about by faith. The truth is, sensing God's pleasure is more pleasurable than our own pleasures. In pursuing faithfulness, we also bring God pleasure, which will bring us more joy than seeking our own pleasure. And this is a basic message in the book of Ecclesiastes. Walking in God's ways brings more pleasure than walking in our own ways. One of the great challenges with this truth is that many people have a certain level of joy in seeking their own pleasure and have never really experienced the joy of the Lord, the greater joy of genuinely loving others in a way regulated and directed by God. Now, I didn't intend for this to be the case, and I have not approached or looked at any of John Piper's works, but I imagine at this point you're likely beginning to see a certain similarity in the message in Hebrews chapter 12 and the very thesis of John Piper's entire life work. And that is joy. The joy of following Christ. And he's not talking primarily even at that point about the joy of God, of his joy, but of the individual believer enjoying the wonderful pleasure of bringing God joy. And that's, I think, a significant message here in Hebrews chapters 11 and 12. In chapter 11 of this epistle, the apostle provides historical proof that God will enable the redeemed to do whatever God commands, no matter the difficulty to obtain whatever God promises. I'm helped here with John Brown, who draws our attention to several very noteworthy structural aspects, even of these first two verses. And that is that God enables us to do what he commands, however difficult. In other words, when we look at chapter 11, we have time and time again in the verses in chapter 11, this proof, the historical proof, that God will enable his people to do whatever he commands. And again, this isn't hyperbole. You see, we may be inclined to look at these things as superlatives. That is, you should go and do this. It might work out. But that's not the way that God works. It's not the way his commands work. You say, well, I can't do this. And God says, yes, I know. Why would I give you something you can do? This is my work. that's being done through you. So we see here that this proof in Hebrews 11 enables us to do what he commands, however difficult. Secondly, it allows us to endure what he appoints, however severe. Thirdly, it allows us to obtain whatever he promises, however great, glorious, strange, and apparently unattainable. The promises of God, what are they? Enjoying God more deeply, being used more effectively, taking the gospel to the nations, raising faithful followers, being genuinely Christian in this current generation, all comes with a cost that is more than any individual can bear. Difficult and severe, but also great and glorious. You see, one of the most significant problems, I'm persuaded, in current evangelicalism is that we're persuaded that the only promise God has is the justification of sinners. That's a passive promise. That occurs when you're sitting in a seat. That's a declaration, a legal declaration made by God that you are righteous in his sight because of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that is the human entry point into salvation. It's the human entry point into Hebrews chapter 11 and 12. You see, the reality is those that thing doesn't show up. We likely have grown up around the people that are persuaded that the greatest promise God has is our justification. There are not any races for you to be justified. There's no reward. The reward that you receive is not for your justification. You say, reward? What? Yes, there are rewards in heaven. Are they handed out for passive acts? No, they aren't. They're handed out for people that finish the race. And God has linked our highest joy to himself and others. Our God has decided to link our highest joy to someone else. It will never be contained in seeking after your own fulfillment and pleasure. Now, I recognize, as do the Scriptures, that that is the greatest fulfillment and joy that most people will ever experience. Someone was just mentioning to me the other day the truth is that the greatest life unbelievers will ever have is right here on earth. That's the greatest life they'll ever have. You tell that to someone that lives in Mozambique. And they may be utterly shocked and so distraught over the possibility that it'll never get any better. But you see, that's not the case in the Western culture, because we have the American dream to chase. We have possibilities. And we're not so bothered, because we kind of like the fulfillment that we get from seeking after our own pleasure. But the apostle is showing us here that it's a cheap substitute. We've deceived ourselves into thinking that that's the greatest thing on earth. Now, the power and beauty of these verses, in these first two verses in chapter 12, will be totally lost unless we understand the apostle's imagery here. And the imagery is not perhaps this common imagery of Jewish history of plodding through the howling wilderness to the promised land. No, it's taken from the long-standing Greek custom of the public games of the Olympics held in Olympia, Greece, began almost 800 years before the birth of Christ. Not the character of frivolous amusement, but of a religious ceremony. The Olympics were held in the temple of Jupiter. The Olympics were laden with religious ceremony. Attended by all the Greek states as well as the surrounding countries, the noblest of Greek youths competed for the possibility of public fame. There was a tribunal erected at the end of the course where the judges sat, and each of those judges was in fact a competitor who had won in the games before, and he or they would judge the finish. The winners of the morning contest didn't receive their prizes until that evening. After the events, they joined the band of spectators while the others competed. The historic ancient Olympic Games ended in the year 393 by the Christian Roman Emperor Theodosius I, who probably was uncomfortable with the pagan aspects of the games. The modern Olympic Games weren't begun again until just the very end of the 1800s, 1897 or so, by a Frenchman. So they existed for about 1,200 years, and they were dormant for about 1,500 years, and then began again. Now, some of you have experienced the sense of thrill and clarity and exuberance associated with athletics. But I want to assure you that this is simply the imagery that's displayed for us to understand this race that the apostle is describing. There's no reason for you to feel sort of left out because you've never run in a race. If that were true, then we would have missed the point. Now, the exhortation to run the race before us with endurance is founded upon a certain principle. And again, I'm appreciative for John Brown for a few of these structural helps. This principle is that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, again, we bring the imagery of the Olympic Games. So there's a tribunal there. There's also spectators. And those spectators, those seats are filled not only with people that are watching the games, but also those who have competed. And at stake here is this idea that, again, all believers, all those who redeemed are competitors in this race, and they will... Those, that cloud of witnesses are competitors that have completed the race and they are now in the stands. This great cloud of witnesses. The cloud is a reference to largesse. It's a reference to that which means there were very many there. That's the principle of our action. He doesn't say you're surrounded. Again, the apostle has been very clear to include himself. We see here again the first person plural, we. Are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. He admonishes Christian teachers here that the duties they urge on others are essentially the same as their own. This cloud also ran their race. This passage does seem to indicate that those who have gone before us and are in heaven have some understanding of what's going on down here on earth. It isn't the point of the passage, but nonetheless, it does give one pause. Secondly, the entirety of the Christian duty here is represented as a race. Some of the translations have patience. it would be a better translation to have the idea of endurance that's here in the English Standard Version. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Christian life is active, it's laborious, it's regulated, it's progressive and persevering exertion. That's the Christian life. Now, if you know me really very well at all, you know that I have trouble sitting down, right? And I recognize that it's possible that all you hear is my understanding of action. And I recognize the need to qualify this idea. Because no doubt we can and sometimes do involve ourselves in mindless activity for activity's sake. This race is a regulated race. Again, sticking with the imagery, there's a track that we stay on. And the concern that I have in this generation is, again, because we have undeniably summarized salvation as justification, it's so very easy for us to be persuaded that Christianity is something that occurs to me unwittingly, and that it has no impact on the action of my life. To some, Christianity is specious talk. It's simply an abstract discussion about theology. To others, it's enthusiastic feelings. It's getting excited about something. It's ready, fire, aim, instead of ready, aim, fire. That's not Christianity. Christianity reveals that it grips both the heart and the understanding by bringing them both into joyful exertion. It leads us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. You see, we have decided in this generation that our understanding of substitutionary atonement means that it no longer matters what we do. But the entire Christian life is described in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 as a race. It's a race. It's not just any race. It's the Olympic Games. I mean, imagine, just think about what it takes to prepare for those. About the discipline, about the abstention of so many things to make sure that the physical body is prepared to endure the demands of the event. But again, we recognize that what we're talking about actually has very little to do with the physical. It has to do with the spiritual. That then bears out itself, most notably in physical action. The means prescribed for facilitating the performance here is twofold. In verse 1, we lay aside every weight, and we lay aside the sin. Weight, this indulgence in pursuits which are not in themselves unlawful, but if entered into with the same urgency, will encumber that which should be primary. Now, it isn't very difficult for us to understand the physical illustration here in weights that encumber. Apparently, Peter wisely threw off his outer garment before he jumped in the water in the Gospel of John. I love that picture. You ever tried to swim in a robe? But the idea is simply that the outward clothing so encumbers that it's hard to run. And laying aside every weight simply has to do primarily with these things that are in fact lawful and innocent. It's just that they hinder the race. You see, everything in life isn't the race. And that's the problem. It's a major problem. I mean, if you went to the Olympic Games as a competitor and your coach was looking for you one day and your teammates indicated to your coach that you were looking at a unique species of snail darter on the beach and that you wouldn't be able to make practice, it's the wrong race. Oh, but I'm so drawn into the study of marine biology. You didn't come here to study marine biology, as good as it is. You came here to run and win a race. You see, but we are so incredibly distracted that the finish gun or the gun to begin the race goes off and we're not even sure what it means. Lay aside every weight. Now, the sin are those things which are unlawful, and they certainly have no place in the life of a believer. And perhaps primarily here for the Hebrews, it was the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. Now, what does that look like? Well, it might look like me not believing that God promises to bring joy. It might be me not believing that God will forgive me, or me not believing that there really is a wonderful pleasure that I can have as I enter into a faithful walk with the Lord. It might be the belief that it doesn't matter whether I sin or not, and forgiveness is really nothing that I should bother myself with because it all occurred at the cross. But sin has no place in the life of a believer. We may not think that we need to be exhorted to abstain from what's obviously unlawful. But this thought also springs from not firmly believing the truth that in our flesh dwells no good thing, Romans 7:18. There is no reason for us to have a fully authorized catalog in our conscience of what is lawful and what is unlawful. God has already determined for us what is right and wrong, and it is contained in the Scriptures. That was one of the great problems with Adam and Eve, as they decided that they could determine what was right and wrong. But you see, God never gave them that privilege. It was always something that he kept for himself. Now, this manner in which the duty is performed is looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. This cloud of witnesses is urging us on and should be a source of great encouragement and motivation, but Christ himself is also there. look to Jesus, the great one. We should be motivated to do all for him. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says the same thing. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Why do I consider Jesus? Well, there he is urging you on. There he is commending the life of Christ in you. There he is. There he is encouraging you. There he is bringing about the sweetness of fulfillment. There he is giving you strength day by day. There he is fulfilling those needs that you have. Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter, that one that will make this work out. We will run and win. Consider Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We'll not take time to fully investigate this little phrase, despising the shame, but nonetheless, one of the main points in this is the idea that shame isn't evil. You see, because the reality is, being faithful to Christ in this generation will bring shame. The world will cast it upon us. But Jesus Christ shakes it off. And so can we. The substance and joy of Christ's reward was not in being selected to be the Messiah. The triune council of redemption selected the Lord Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity to be the Messiah of mankind. When did he sit down and enjoy the glory? It wasn't upon his selection. It was upon his finishing of the race. It was in completing the work of redemption. The slave is no better than the master. The rich reward for believers is not in their being selected for justification, but in their running of the race with endurance. The passive work of election is not cause for reward, it's the active running of this race. We should also see that our works are not meritorious, but the fruit of our love for Christ. So there you were as a little child doing something with your parents in the really cold weather, and your hands are freezing. And your dad says, "Where are the gloves that I gave you?" And you don't know where they are. God enables us to run the race. He gives us gifts for us to run the race. So will we look to him and say, "Oh, I've received your gifts and I've decided not to run"? It's not our own race. It's this race that he has set before us. The sweetness of experiencing and finishing this well-won race of the Christian life is the biblical alternative to the experiential knowledge that Adam and Eve gained of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this is a fascinating situation in the Scriptures. It may be that as you read the creation story that you're inclined to think that there was some point in the future when Adam and Eve would be enabled to eat of that tree. But I would beg to differ with that. You see, the tree that they were actually on probation for with the possibility of eating wasn't that tree, but it was the tree of life. And God, it was God's intent that they never have experiential knowledge of evil, but the only knowledge of evil that God intended for them to have was the prohibitions of his law. Some people insist on being burned and not obeying their mother's command not to touch the stove. But you see, the intent was always that you obey your mother's command not to touch the stove, and that you would never learn what it was to be burned. That's the experiential knowledge. God never intended for us to have the experiential knowledge of sin. However, the sweetness of experiencing and finishing this well-won race is the biblical alternative to that. You see, the reality is that we cannot experience joy to the extent that God has promised unless we run the race. He does intend for us to have experiential knowledge of the greatest joy. You see, and the reality is that most often we shrink back from that. And we're satisfied with lesser joy. But he has said that it's in the running. It's in the reception of the gifts of God and their urgent use that we enter into the sweetness of the full joy of the Lord. The experiential knowledge of wisdom which delights the soul is only available in the rigorous running of this race, in accordance with God's instructions. Mere intellectual knowledge of God is not the experiential wisdom spoken of here and will not lead to the flourishing joy promised. Our life is joyful in the doing of Christ's wisdom, not merely in the listening. The athletes were verbally trained, but they must run to enter into the training. To see the lost saved, to see God followers raised up in our own households, to see our neighbors come to faith, we must run the race. We must run the race. Let us pray. Oh God, you have set before us a crown of glorious victory that is only a reflection of your marvelous glory in heaven. God, would you give to us a sense of the flourishing joy that we can have as we enter in to that which you have called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.